Good morning, Reliance. So as Jacob mentioned, our passage today is Genesis 39. And would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household, and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. I get the honor of preaching this passage. And it's a joy to do so, because there is a lot to talk about in this. I also want to say thanks to the parents. That's a sweet, sweet thing, to be able to see you dedicating your kids. And it's a privilege, too, to walk alongside all of you guys, and to walk alongside us as well, as we're parenting our kids, too. We're going to keep looking at the life of Joseph this morning, but before we do, would you pray with me? Father, you are the sovereign God of the whole universe. There is nowhere where you're not present, and yet so often we struggle to see you. Where are you when life is prosperous and we have little needs, or when we're tempted to sin against you or against others, or even when we're falsely accused, Lord? It's hard to see you in those moments, so I pray, Father, that you would unveil our eyes to see you in all of our circumstances and to seek the righteous responses to life that you've commanded of us. We pray this through the glory and the strength of your Spirit. and that of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So last week, we were looking at the life of Joseph. He's this young kid, right? He's like 17, 18, so he's like an old man, you know? Yeah, he's like a boy. He's like an old boy, right? Who, through no wrong of his own, he's sold into slavery because of two reasons. One is the favoritism of his father. You guys remember that? The other was because of the dreams that he was given by God. Because of his dreams and the favoritism of his father, he's disliked by all of his brothers. And yet, he's sent to go find them in the field of Shechem. You following me? You guys remember this? Once arriving there, his brothers enacted this awesome plan to finally get rid of him. Here's what they say. Genesis 37:20, they say, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Later on, then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. It's like, let's add another color to the robe, right? Then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not," which is dumb, guys, dumb. And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." So, you're Joseph, right? What would be your response to these circumstances? If your family hated you so much, they are truly about to feed you to lions, but then they thought like, "Hey, we'll sell you for some cash instead," right? That's a good compromise, we all like that. And then they fake your death to hide the evidence who helped cause your, or whatever. Like, yeah, hide the evidence from your dad who helped cause the jealousy in the first place. Are you guys following this? This is insane, right? What's going on? You probably might know somewhat of that feeling, though. Like, what's your response when your family, someone close to you, or your friends, they spurn you through no fault of your own? When you haven't sinned against anyone, and yet you're constantly being aggravated against. When the relationship is so strained because of a righteous conviction, or maybe a prominent sin, that it just, the tension snaps. Where is the Lord in those moments? When you've made it maybe to the top of your business or your profession, you have no financial needs, you have no burdens, but you got there because your integrity was placed on the Lord, and he commands you to a place of prosperity. I'm not talking about prosperity gospel things. I'm not talking about health and wealth. That's what you're going to receive when you're righteous. I'm saying because God has given you that righteousness, you're in the position you're at. But it can be easy to forget that he's there in that position, can't it? Where is God when you've done nothing wrong, but you're casted off like trash? Or where is he in your temptation? "Why am I being tempted this way? Where are you, Lord?" Where after earnest and prayerful examination with God's word in your hand, and others affirming your righteous moments, by nothing you've done wrong, you enter into the darkest pits of suffering, trial, and temptation. Where is God for the believer, the righteous believer, who's persecuted, hurt, and scared? Let's start at the beginning. Where is the Lord when the righteous prosper? That's a good question. We begin in a different point than when we left off at the end of chapter 37. He's not in a pit. We're a step up. This is a good thing. He's not in a pit. So let's take a look real quick at the beginning of Genesis 39. It says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Who was the blessing given to? It was given to Jacob. And Joseph's not near Jacob now, is he? He's in Egypt. He's far away from this blessing. But the Lord is still with Joseph. And he's made that known very clear in this passage. When we read the Lord in these verses, we're not just talking about the same word for God. We're talking about the word that means Yahweh. This is the personal name for God in these passages that we're seeing with Joseph. God is personally involved in this circumstance and this situation with him. So a few years ago, I went to the eye doctor because, like, whatever, you get your eyes checked, right? I couldn't read very well with my reading glasses. And the eye doctor that came to the clinic, he came from Wyoming. I'm in Colorado at this time. He came out from Wyoming to help out this other clinic. I have no idea who this guy is, but he's an odd duck, you know, like all I'm kidding, not like all I. We get to talking. He asked me what I did for a living, so I told him I fix furnaces and I fix air conditioners, okay? And he asked me a weird question for an eye doctor. He said, well, what do you want to do? I'm thinking he's going to enlist me in, like, eye doctor's school or whatever this is. He used to work as a vocational counselor, so he helped people figure out what they want to be when they grow up, right? I'm in like my early 30s, so I'm still learning. What do I want to be when I grow up? I told him, I'd like to be a pastor and work in ministry. And this is some really interesting advice that he told me. He said, we always aim, this is like, right, the vocational counselor line, we always aim for what we want to be. We're trying to cross a river in this same way. You see the destination across the shore, but the river tends to carry you closer or farther past where that is. But you always kind of end up further down the river than maybe where you initially intended to be. And that's like for jobs. But I think there's something to learn from that in the sense of God's providence. When we're trying to do something righteously, God will use that, but God's providence is very similar to that river. Our intention might be to be right here with a righteous mind. But God will often take us here or here instead, or maybe, like, I don't know, way over there or something. But the idea is this. We don't always get to choose where we end up being. I don't think Joseph, right, like, one day was like, you know, it'd be really cool if somebody faked my death. And I ended up in the household of some rich guy only to, like, oversee all this stuff, right? God clearly had some other plans for Joseph. It's not, you know, anyway, you should have seen an eye doctor about some of that too. You could figure that out. So, but Joseph isn't the only one who prospers. If we read in there too, Potiphar is also prospering because of Joseph, because the Lord is with Joseph, and for his sake he prospers. It's the same blessing that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. It's the same prosperity we also saw with Laban when Jacob was with him in Genesis 30:30. For you had little before I came, says Jacob, and that has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? And then he bails. Yeah, we already read that story, right? Potiphar sees the Lord at work in Joseph's life. He understands that the Lord is who causes whatever Joseph does to succeed. It's just right there in verse 3. His master saw that the Lord is with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph, because of no fault or wrong of his own, becomes the head of a house in Egypt. He's righteous in Potiphar's eyes and in the Lord's. God is using Joseph to further his glory because the Lord is present with him. Joseph is the one who prospers. The temptation, though, that we have with our prosperity is we begin to believe the lie that we got here on our own initiative. I know all of you have experienced the same temptation, and whatever thing that is. But we all believe that lie. I got here on my own. We manufactured our prosperity, right? It's usually a subtle doubt of God's handiwork at first, but it begins to fester or just be ignored completely. We think about the things that we get. Our luxuries become necessities, as a friend of mine once put it. The thing which we were stewards over then becomes our masters. And God is no longer our master in the things that we're called to steward. I can't help but think of like our phones. I always think of them as like black mirrors, our cell phones. They reflect us very well, don't they? They reflect everything that we think. Our thought lives live in these devices. I think Narcissus would have had a field day if he could have gotten onto the internet. So how does the righteous man respond to his prosperity? Not by submitting himself to the slaveries of luxury, but by stewarding all he's been given with outstanding integrity and giving glory to God for all he has. Consider, remember, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Jesus presents this. It's about a master who gives his servants talents, money, to invest and to steward. And eventually the master comes back to settle those accounts. Here's what the first one is. It's in Matthew 25:19. Now after a long time, hang on one second, I got it. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the first 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more. The response, I think, is beautiful. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is what Joseph has done. He righteously handles what's been given to him by giving glory to God. How else would Potiphar know that the Lord's hand is over him? Steward well what God has given you and enter into the joy of your master. Where is God when the righteous prosper? He's present. He's present, empowering the righteous to maintain their righteousness as they recognize and steward every good thing which comes from him, while rejecting that which does not. It's easier said than done, though. Like, there's still things that I wish I could change about myself. And Katie's going to make fun of me, probably. The first one I would change, if I could go back and control, like, all of my genetics and stuff, would be I would have a lower voice. That would be awesome. I want a lower voice, and I want to be, like ripped. I think that would be so cool. Okay? I want to do Aboriginal throat singing. And I want to be able to move a parked car out of my lines when I get there so I can get in there and get my 4 kids in the car. I would change my name to something like Brock, which I assume is a combination of brick and rock, both of which are masculine things, right? It's like, bruh, I'm Brock. I'm not alone, though. Like, I think we all wish that there was something we could change, except for Joseph. Okay, read verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Not everybody can say that in the Old Testament. Joseph could probably move a car. But the Lord knows what kind of... I'm sorry, I'm so ridiculous. But the Lord knows what kind of attention Joseph's form is going to bring. Right? It brings desire from someone else. And that can easily get corrupted. Where is the Lord when the righteous resist temptation? Verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, Lie with me. She isn't even asking Joseph. Those 3 words in English are 2 in Hebrew. Okay? She's demanding that he lie with her. And how does Joseph respond to this? He uses more than 2 words. That's how he responds to this. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph has held every thought captive in this encounter. He knows the responsibility that he must care for everything that his master has given, which is a lot. Everything except for 2 things. Food, okay, big deal, right? And her. His righteousness compels him to respond honorably. So he appeals to her relationship to Potiphar. She is his wife. Then he appeals to the wickedness that this is. He knows what's right, and he holds on to that. God is at the forefront of his mind as he both rebukes Potiphar's wife and reminds himself, I would imagine, of the righteousness that God demands of him. It doesn't hold her back, though. God's righteousness doesn't matter to her, only Joseph. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that's a lot, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." She's got him by the throat collar, right? But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. The last time Joseph lost his tunic was when somebody faked his death. A false identity created by a bloody garment. He loses another garment as he's fleeing. He loses another garment when he's resisting temptation and he's upholding his righteousness. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." That's not what happened. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Another garment, another false identity about Joseph is created. He's apparently now a dead man because of one stolen garment, and also an attempted rapist because of another. One garment from Genesis 37 to show his death, the other one to show his unrighteousness. And both times that he loses these are opportunities for his person and his character to be lied about. So where is the Lord when the righteous resist temptation? The righteous know when to flee from wickedness, right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? It says, "Flee from sexual immorality." I think Joseph's a pretty good example of that. "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Joseph knows that he belongs to God in his righteousness. In his righteousness, he knows God is present and helping him hold every thought captive. We are very guilty of being distracted people. But can I just say this? We've always been a distracted people. It just feels heavier now, doesn't it? At least in our time. But we wouldn't know what it's like back then anyway with their distractions. Our thoughts are often unguarded and unexamined, and I can't tell you, I'm sure you're the same way. How many times do you say something like, "You know, my thoughts just ran wild with that," right? Or something like I just can't think straight. You get derailed in your thoughts, right? They just, we run wild with our thoughts. Have any of us, and I'm asking this for myself, do we ever think like, should I be thinking this about any particular thought? Yes or no? Yes or no? Should I be in this relationship? Yes or no? Or should I hide my last relapse from my friends and family? Yes or no? Should I send that chain letter email that I know makes everybody uncomfortable, right? I'm hoping that's one. Or should I go and ask for forgiveness? Yes or no? Should I go and forgive my friend? Yes or no? Should I seek wise counsel in this area of temptation in my life? A good question answered based on the Word of God can be God's nourishment for a righteous life. Paul also writes this. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Directly, just getting frank, we live in a world where pornography and sexual expression is our religion. That is where we live. It's not a game of the flesh only either. It's not just a game of the flesh. It is another spiritual war of the heart and the mind. The righteous believer destroys that argument that sexual expression is all that matters, and they take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Where is the Lord when the righteous resist temptation? He is present, empowering the righteous to maintain their righteousness as they recognize and steward every good thing which comes from him while rejecting everything that does not. That is exactly where the Lord is. He is there. Continuing, though, Potiphar's in trouble, isn't he? This is a mess. The man he placed over his household, a man who, remember, Potiphar saw the Lord over Joseph, right? The Lord gave him this prosperity. The man that Potiphar put in charge is now being accused of wickedness by his wife, and it does not look good. That is a mess. Verse 17. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." If I were Potiphar, I don't think my anger would be just at Joseph. His wife is laying accusations at him, too. She is accusing him of allowing a Hebrew to oversee his house. Oh, that's what it is. It's because he's a Hebrew. She uses a racist tactic in order to try and convey, well, we all know what they're like. She identifies herself with us. You brought him here to deal with us this way. So to say that the Hebrews and the Egyptians are very different. Her accusation at the end reveals tension in her marriage was likely there too, right? I mean, come on. Come on. Where is Potiphar? From the beginning, it's like I can hear her saying, "This is the way your servant treated me." There's a very distinct thing happening here between them, a heavy division. Her story is not just a threat to Joseph, it's also a threat to him, to Potiphar. Who hired the accused rapist? Potiphar. Who put him in charge of everything? Potiphar. Who's got to fix this mess? Potiphar. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Where is the Lord when the righteous face unjust persecution? He is falsely accused, right? And the consequences of that still apply. He still goes to prison. Did he do it? No. If there's any justice for Joseph, you would think the Lord would provide it. Do you think that the consequences of attempted rape would be prison? It would be death. Death would be the consequence. Prison is like at least a step up from that. That's pretty good. But there's more going on. But the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord is still with Joseph, isn't he? He upheld his covenant love for him and he gave him favor. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Where we started our story with Joseph in a pit was only for him to rise because of the Lord's favor. We see him persecuted again, to fall again into prison, only to rise again because of the Lord's favor. If that's not providence, if that's not crossing that river, I'm not sure what else is. I always make fun of this verse. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context, right? Okay, let's not do that. Let's not do that. The Apostle Paul says this, though, writing to the Philippian church. He's thankful to the church for their care for him during his own imprisonment. This is what he actually says, not just that verse. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. So does Joseph. And I know how to abound. So does Joseph. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's about learning how to live low, learning how to live high. But God brings Paul to those places, and he does the same to Joseph. Even though he's imprisoned for his faith, both Paul and Joseph, he understands where the Lord is during an unjust persecution. It's an easy answer, like for Sunday school, right? Where is God? Where is God? He's everywhere. God's everywhere. It's a much more difficult to ask that question, though, when our righteousness is at stake. That's not an easy thing to answer. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's righteousness, I don't think, can hold a candle to Joseph's. Joseph is never portrayed as sinning ever. But those guys, yeah, I mean, you guys remember where we've been, right? We've read a little bit about those guys. As soon as we continue in the story of Joseph, we see that the Lord uses Joseph in his providence to accomplish the salvation of Israel from a looming famine. That's a big deal. His provision and his promise are the end goal, and he uses the righteousness of Joseph as a vehicle to get there. That's what he's doing, and he's empowering him the whole way to do that. In a similar way, one only needs to turn to the life of the Savior of all mankind, Jesus Christ. Joseph is presented like him in so many ways. The author never portrays him to sin. Our Lord is sinless. Joseph is tempted, and he doesn't sin. It's the same with our Lord. And Joseph is persecuted. Our Lord is too, but Joseph isn't persecuted to the point of bloodshed. Our Savior was, bringing the sins of mankind on his shoulders, and still without sin. Jesus, knowing what would happen to him, told his disciples this in Matthew 5. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Prosperity, temptation, and persecution are all tests of our righteousness. But God is always with the righteous. He's present, empowering the righteous to maintain their righteousness as they recognize and steward every good thing which comes from him, while rejecting everything that does not. Would you pray with me? God, you give us all of our circumstances. Where we are faithless, you are faithful. Where our righteousness fails, you hold us up and you lift us again. I thank you, God, for the story of Joseph, and that you show how we as mere people, as mere women, men and women, God, we are not the savior of the world. Thank you for an example of what it looks like, just as you've given it in Jesus Christ. And this morning, thank you for the example of Joseph. I pray, Father, that as we seek the Savior in these next days, that we would be empowered to maintain our righteousness. Give us the mind to be tempted to sin without sin. Give us the mind to do well with the things that we've been given and to steward. And give us the mind, Father, to be persecuted righteously. We thank you for the love and the empowerment of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his blood shed for us. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand as we continue singing?